Well, welcome to you once again. If you have your Bibles, turn to the Song of Solomon. We're going to be continuing on in our series here. We're going to be covering, if we can, in our time together, the issue of dating and courtship. One thing I want to make sure I bring to your attention, because we did talk a little bit in months past about Bible versions, and we've been teaching out of the ESV. Part of the difficulty with Song of Solomon is figuring out who's speaking, and I think that truthfully, the New American Standard does a much better job of capturing, in my opinion, who's speaking. And so if you thought maybe that I lost my mind last week or finally learned to translate Hebrew, neither of those are true. We're just teaching out of the New American Standard for this series because of the way they handle the poetry. That being said, let me just kind of begin by asking a question. I want you to just think for a moment. Think back to a relationship that you've had in the past. I know some of you, it might be recent. Some of you, you're like, how far back do I have to think? To a dating relationship in your past that went really, really well. I want you to just think about how it made you feel. I want you to think about what went on inside. I want you to just think about all that kind of surrounded it. Isn't it interesting, as you kind of think back, you begin to kind of feel something almost viscerally. You can hear the birds singing, you know, the sky is now opening up, you see the sun. I mean, it's like this incredible reminder of bliss, right? Okay, now I want you to think back to the time when it went really, really poorly, like really bad. You remember what that felt like? And you know, those times where you cried so much, you just swore you were gonna dehydrate and die right there, just from all the snot that came out of your nose. I mean, it's almost like a bad relationship. It's like a bad trip to the dentist. It's expensive, okay? It's exceedingly painful, and it just stays with you long after you've been there, right? That's what happens in a bad relationship. It doesn't just go away. You don't just get over it. For those of you who have felt that pain, you know what I'm talking about. This whole dating thing, by the way, in our culture has become a monster. It has its own language, its own vocabulary. It's got its own set of rules, and they aren't clean at all. It is dirty fighting in a relationship, isn't it? In dating context, at least. Now, when you start talking to people and you say, hey, I noticed you've been spending time with so-and-so. Tell me about that. He goes, oh, no, we're just friends. You ask her. She might have a different definition. She says, just friends? What's he talking about? I thought we were hanging out. Like, I don't even know what that means. But apparently it has meaning to it. You know, it's just, there's varying levels depending on who you talk to. It's always kind of weird. And so you find yourself doing awkward things like interviewing friends to find out what he thinks about you or you know, stalking her on Facebook to see if she gives a hint of whether she likes you or not. And all these weird things. Because the whole dating concept in our culture is built upon the foundation of ambiguity. It's built on this sort of whole infrastructure of unclear, elusive language, all of the perks, none of the responsibilities. And ultimately, it's a result of a domino effect of building on the wrong foundation of attraction. So as we looked at last week, you know, obviously when you attract on the basis of external looks, it's fine for a season until you see the way that person chews their food. And then all of a sudden you're like, oh gosh, I didn't see that coming. Or when they begin to laugh and they have that thing going, you know, and you're like, whoa, I didn't know that was there. Or they chew their, no offense if you're a snorter, my bad. Or if they chew their gum and you're like, is that a cow? Or like, what's going on there? You know, these external things in a snap judgment look really good. But then you get to know them and you're like, oh gosh, no, that's not what I signed up for. So what ends up happening is you just end up breaking up with them. And that's not too bad, right? And so what happens, you'd think we'd learn from our mistakes, we'd pay our dumb tax, we'd be teachable, and we'd do it differently. But what happens is, as we see someone who's attractive again, we make a thin slice judgment, we go out with them again with no clue of who they are, with no thought of character, with very little regard whatsoever to godliness. And so we end up diving into this relationship, and in many ways, we become intimacy junkies. We just want to feel loved. We want to feel the rush. We want to feel accepted. We want to be with someone. We have those longings and desires. The problem is, of course, is emotionally, if we jump into these relationships, if kind of over here is like totally shallow and over here is the depths of intimacy, we dive in emotionally towards intimate. And so what ends up happening is we end up spending a ton of time together in a dating context. We started asking questions and answering questions like, how many kids do you want to have? And where do you want to be someday? But we're just, you know, we're just friends, and it's casual, but man, I really would like to know about you, and I'd love for you to share your heart. And so you've got these emotional dump fests going on, and then of course you start dropping the I love you bomb, and that thing's going off everywhere, and but you're saying, no, we're just dating, it's cool, you know, we're just friends, and all of a sudden emotionally you're down the tracks, and if there's any blip of spirituality on the radar at all, now you're praying together often, talking about, oh, sweet Jesus. You know, we're doing that. If there's any emotional intimacy, if there's any spiritual intimacy, guess what's following? That's physical intimacy. And so we find ourselves crossing boundaries we didn't want to cross. And we're in situations where we're like, how did I end up here? And there's all kinds of shame and regret. We're playing house. We're exploring things we have no business exploring. And we are totally enmeshed. So what do? Well, we break up with them. And you'd think we'd learn and you'd think we'd pay our dumb tax, but you know what we end up doing? We end up doing it again. Proverbs talks about a dog that returns to its vomit, so too a fool who returns to its folly. You would think we'd learn our lesson. I'm just wondering how much abuse we can actually take before we wake up and recognize that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over, but expecting a different result. I mean, at some point, we've got to empty our bank account on counseling and prescription meds and figure out that maybe there's a different way to do this. And truthfully, what ends up happening because of the enmeshment is by the time a couple ends up getting married, they have been emotionally married and divorced multiple times before they ever say, I do. Because you're not talking about a casual dating breakup of like, hey, I want my Letterman's jacket back, or hey, give me my records back. This is like, I want my life back. I want what you've taken from me. Here's the sad thing, is oftentimes you can't get it back. It's done. And so I just want to start by asking the question, do you think there might be another way to handle this? And I think it starts ultimately with one concept alone, and that's clarity. Let me show you from the text here how this couple begins to spend time together, and it flies in the face of everything that we've been exposed to in our culture. Notice in chapter 1, if you remember, in verse 7, she wanted to spend time with this guy, but said, look, I'm not going to compromise my morality. I'd like to be around you, but I'm not one of those shady women. You know, you can almost see that head kind of bobbing kind of thing. And so she wants to spend time with him. And in verse 9, he begins to speak. And he says of her, you were like a mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Now, guys, it's poetry. Don't call her a horse. That's not what he means. I could just see some guy going, well, the Bible said that I should call you a horse. So, baby, you're a horse. That's not what it means. The idea would be in all of the chariots of Pharaoh, all of the horses that he would have had, there was one that was distinct, and that's the one that pulled Pharaoh's chariot. What he's saying is of everyone else around, there's a uniqueness about you. There's something about you that stands out. And as he continues to speak to this woman, he affirms her in chapter 1, verse 10, and says, her cheeks are lovely with ornament, her neck with strings of beads. And in verse 11, the daughters of Jerusalem, that poetic device kind of chimes in, and they want to present gifts to the couple. The idea is that they are affirming what is happening together. They see this guy showing interest, they see this girl showing interest, and they go, this is a good thing. It's almost like stamp of approval, this is great. It always fascinates me, by the way, when a person who's got really good friends starts dating somebody, and the friends are all like, what are you doing? Like, are you high right now? Don't spend time with that person. They're not godly enough for you, or they're not right for you. They're not the right type of person. And they just kind of blow off community. Say, well, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to go ahead and pursue this. And I think of Proverbs 18, verse 1, where it says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. Just a good rule of thumb, ladies, if all of your girlfriends totally freak out when you start dating some guy that they don't think is right for you, you might want to listen, because chances are they're right. At the same time, let's lean into community. You see this couple leaning into community, and in verse 11, the community stamps it with approval and says, this is great. Don't be like the typical dating couple, by the way, that lives intimately in community with great friendships, until they get into a relationship, and then all of a sudden they become a magician, and poof, they just disappear. Never spend any time with their friends, never hang out with them anymore. It's all him and her alone, always. nobody gets in, which is fine until they break up, right? Then she's got to go like reacquaint herself with her friends. Like, hey, remember me? You know, I'm the idiot who didn't hang out with you because of him. You want to make sure you stay in community. And this couple begins to do that. Interesting when you look at where they spend time, by the way. You'll notice in verse 12, in verse 17, and in chapter 2, verse 4, they're either at the king's table, they're around cedars and cypresses, trees, of course, or they're at a banqueting hall. They're in public. They spend time in public. This is a relationship where they understand the dynamics, that there's, again, emotional, spiritual, and physical connections. And on a scale of shallow to intimate, you can slide those things along the scale. Here's the problem. They go together like links on a chain. So you can't be doing candlelight dinners, you know, petting each other till the wee hours of the morning, talking about how many kids you want to have in a dating context, praying together like, you know, like as if you're married, and then in that expect the physical, if you will, to be shallow. Truthfully, it is going to follow. And this couple recognizes that the best place and the safest place they can be is in public. It's interesting, I'll do some crisis counseling every once in a while. Gal will call, hey, relationship blew up, can I meet with you, I wanna process it. Sure, so they come in. Tell me what happened. Well, we messed up physically. I go, okay, tell me a little more about that. Without prying into the details, tell me what happened. Well, we were at his house and his parents were asleep and one thing led to another. Or we were at his apartment and his roommates were gone and one thing led to another. It's always the one thing led to another. It's never the intent. Like, you know what, I really wanted everything to totally blow up. I wanted to cross boundaries. I swore I never would. And so I did it. No, it's always that sort of slow erosion, if you will. You know what I never hear? I never hear, you know, we were at Starbucks and he finished his Frappuccino and one thing led to another. I never hear that. I never hear the guy going, oh, Brad, I blew it, man. I had this great girl. I go, what happened? Well, after I finished my grand slam at Denny's, I just couldn't quit making out with her. It never happens like that. Yet, why is it that in dating context, we feel the need to inject intimacy into everything we do and to inject romance into everything we do? And so we sequester ourselves into these candlelight dinners and these nice romantic interactions and these places that are totally and completely private. And then we wonder why it all goes crashing down over us. You remember Proverbs chapter 7? There's a wise man who observes a young man, and he says there's a young man who is lacking sense. And the proverb tells the story of how this young guy is putting him in situations that are just a little dangerous. He's out at night. He's going to a part of town he shouldn't go. He's close to her house, and it's all real subtle. It's all really kind of gentle, kind of subtle movement towards verse 22. Where it almost crescendos and like wham, and it says, suddenly as an ox goes to the slaughter, he is done. He is killed in the moment. This woman seduces him. This relationship, you're gonna find them in public, out in group context where everybody can see them. It's one of the wisest things you can do as a dating couple is put yourself in a situation where you're gonna be okay. My wife and I, when we started dating downtown Denton, Texas, where we lived at the time, there was a county courthouse and one-way streets all the way around it, you know. And so I'd put a blanket out there and we'd sit right there in downtown Denton and everybody's driving by, you know, and we'd just have talks. We would just have great conversations and her friends would drive by, beep, beep, and they'd wave, you know. And then you hear a guy laying on a horn and one of my buddies swinging his shirt off out the window, yeah, you know, as he went by. And we were out in front of God and everybody. And you know what? Nobody questioned whether the relationship was going to fall, whether we struggled or not. And it's not because I was holy. It's because I was aware of my weakness. I knew what I was capable of. And I knew 5 minutes alone with this woman, I could do things that would disqualify me from everything. And so I understood myself and I kept ourselves in public. That's what they do. Now watch this. Here's why that's important. Look at verse 12. It says, while the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts. Now you could ask a guy what that means and he just sees breasts and he doesn't even know what to think. What she's saying is that she is thinking about this guy all night long. Like there's something about this guy that she's just captivated by it. She's probably the type that everything, every note he ever gives her, she keeps. You know, every little you know, something he gives her, she keeps. Everything's magic to this woman, and she's thinking about him. Guys, you need to understand the principle. If zero is like, what's your name, and 10 is let's get married, if you're at a 3, she's at a 6. Because she's been planning her wedding since she was a flower girl. If you're at a 6, she's already reserved the church. You just need to know that's where it goes. Because in most cases, the ladies are far more advanced or willing to go there in a relationship than the guys are. So you need to be careful. This woman in verse 13 is thinking about him all night long. You'll notice in verse 15 how he speaks of her. He says, how beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. Guys, notice what he notices. It's her eyes. This is not an inappropriate relationship. This is nothing where he's gawking at this woman. She doesn't feel cheap or used at all. He sees her eyes. They say the eyes are the gateway to the soul. He sees something in this woman that is beautiful. And in verses 16 and 17, he calls, or she rather, calls him pleasant. When's the last time you've been accused of being pleasant? I mean, I've been accused of being a lot of things, but pleasant doesn't get mentioned very often. This guy, there's something about him. To her, he is pleasant. And so they're out on what looks to be a picnic. Now, without looking at the text, let me just ask you a question. This guy has treated this girl with dignity, with honor. He's been respectful to her. He's spoken kindly to her. How do you think that makes her feel? Well, how would it make you feel if a man treated you that way, if he was that kind to you? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. She says of herself, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Now, that's odd to me, because what did she say of herself in chapter 1? Don't look at me because I'm swarthy, I'm sunburned. There's nothing, I'm black, she said, but lovely. There's nothing external about her that's beautiful, but she notices here in verse 1, she now refers to herself as something fertile, beautiful, fragrant, glorious, and sweet. What changed? Did her sunburn go away? No, what changed was him in her life. He made her better. He exalted her. He cherished her. And she felt better about herself because of the treatment of this man. You'll notice in verse 2, it says, like the lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. He again says, of all of the harshness of the world, she to him is sweet and is fragrant. She comments in verses 3 and 4 about how well he has treated her. And she refers to him as a tree in the forest. In fact, verse 3 says, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men, which means it would have stood out and would have represented provision, fruit. In fact, it says in verse 3 as it continues, in his shade I took great delight and I sat down and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Of all the trees of the forest that this woman could have sat down at, she finds shade in his tree. What he provides for her, incidentally, fellas, is provision, protection, fruit, sustenance. This is not a tree of anger. This is not a tree of selfishness. This is a tree that provides for his girl everything that she needs to find delight in, to such an extent that in verse 4, she says, he has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. When you would go out in military procession, you would hold your banner up. Your banner was represented your unit or whatnot. And so if in the battle, things got a little squirrely, you could always raise your sights and go, there's our banner. You could rally back to the banner. She says, I am in a public place and the banner that is over me is love. You could tell a lot about a guy by the countenance of his girl. In this dating context, when this woman walks into the room, everybody goes, look, I don't know who she's with, but he treats her right. You can tell. I can see when a girl comes in the back of the room, I can see how the guy treats her. If she comes in, head held high, waving at her friends, saying what's up, I go, man, if she's got a guy in her life, he's treating her right. Because the opposite of that also happens. Where she walks in, head down, holding his hand, not allowed to say hi to anyone. She's just at his side because it's all about him. This woman's banner is love. Again, we talked a little last week. This really has nothing to do with Jesus, as you can see. But you can see why old school scholars tried to read that into it. This is about the beauty of how a man treats his woman. Now, because of that, verse 5 seems a little out of context. It says, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, because I'm lovesick. What does that even mean? Raisins and apples, both fruits, were associated with the concept of fertility. What you're seeing in verse 5 is a very interesting response of this woman to godly servant leadership. She is responding viscerally to this man. She now wants this man physically. To the degree that in verse 6, she says, may his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. That there may be no more intimate of positions than that sort of embrace. And that's what she wants. Is that okay to want it? What's the Bible going to say here? You know, you vile woman, get behind me, Satan. You know, don't be thinking like that. That ain't right. That's dirty. That's naughty. Is this guy going to go, man, that's what I've been waiting for. You know, I'm so glad you feel like that. It's interesting because what you're going to find with the way that this guy responds to this woman is very, very powerful. She wants him. Is that okay? Yeah, the feelings are okay, but it's the wrong context. There's an intimacy there that this guy knows is beyond what is appropriate for their current dating context. To give someone a hug, you know, if my wife were here, fellas, and you wanted to give my wife a hug, I'd be like, yeah, sure, give her a hug. That's great. Side hug's preferable, okay? You want to give her a full frontal, keep the hips out, because it's awkward if you don't, okay? You grab my wife by the neck, like you put your hand up on her neck, we are almost morally obligated to fight right there. Because it's an intimate gesture, is it not? She is requesting the most intimate of positions with this man, and it's powerful. And I want you to notice in verse 7, fellas, if there's a verse you need to underline, it's this one, and you'll see it again in chapter 3, verse 5. The man speaks, and the man says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. What he says to this woman, in a sense, is these feelings you've got are good feelings. It's not naughty, it's not unholy, but it's not the right context yet. It's not time. So don't awaken those things until the time is right, not yet. He speaks. Why is it such a big deal that he speaks? I think if you recognize the reality that sexually, men are like microwaves and women are like crockpots, you start getting the gist of this text. Y'all know what I mean by that, don't you? Guys are visual. They see something, aroused. Okay, this whatever they saw goes away. Now they're done. I mean, that's the way guys respond. Everything's quick, microwave style. Heat up, cool down very quickly. Women, not so much, right? Not so much. Women are like crockpots. Any of your parents, or maybe do you cook with a crockpot? I'm pretty sure it's a form of torture in most states. But, you know, you start cooking some piece of cow for like 3 days or so. It's like, come on, just eat it, you know, come on. But a crockpot, once it heats up, if it's going to boil over, you can unplug it if you want to. It's still going to boil over. You can take the lid off if you want to. It's probably still going to stay hot for a long, long time. That's the way it is. God wired us that way. The difference is profound. Men have to get out of themselves and be selfless in sexual intimacy with their spouses. We'll talk more about sex in the coming weeks. At the same time, there's a reality that in a dating context, men understand that if they are not careful and they continue to push and gently nudge and gently prod, she will heat up to the point where she will do things she swore she'd never do, which is why, ladies, you've got to find a man with character who submits to God more than his passions. If he doesn't submit to God, the scriptures, and the Spirit of God in him more than the desires of his flesh, he will push you and he will say things like, no, you're special. And this is different, and I really care about you. And if I ever make you feel uncomfortable, you just let me know and I'll stop. Manipulative nonsense. Ladies, you want to find a guy who, in the midst of passion, when you are vulnerable, he would say to you, don't arouse or awaken love until it pleases. And he'd be like Joseph of old, and he would just book it to his car and get the heck out. That's a godly man. Bible never calls you, by the way, to fight youthful lust. You ever notice that? Why? Because you can't win. You cannot win that fight. I mean, you walk in, it's like trying to fist fight somebody with your hands tied behind your back, and you just get beat down. That's why the Bible says flee from it. This guy recognizes good feelings, but not yet. Robert Lewis did a series years ago called Men's Fraternity. Some of our guys have gone through it. I highly recommend it. There's three things he recommends for men, and I'll just throw it out to you by way of kind of in passing, and we'll move on. He said men need to reject passivity. Men need to accept responsibility. Men need to lead courageously. I cannot affirm that enough. It's an upper division guy who says, you know what? Good feelings, but not yet. Most guys want to play with it a little bit. They want to see how far they can go without crossing a line. You're like the Proverbs 7 guy. You cannot stop it because it always feels right in the moment. Moving on. Watch what happens now. This relationship has gotten heated, and he deals very, very firmly in verse 7 with the expression of this intimacy in the wrong context. So it just begs the question for me, what is the deal with the context? Like, what's the magic about marriage? Some of you grew up in a youth group where there's like the once a year don't have sex before you're married talk. And I appreciate that. I think it's a good talk. I think abstinence is a wonderful message that we need to communicate. What I really want to help people understand, though, is why. In chapter 4, you're going to see the honeymoon night, see a picture of why God intended for the man and the woman to have their first experience together on the honeymoon night. We'll get to that later. The reason why I think it's important is a couple things. One is Tom Nelson, in his book, The Book of Romance, gave this illustration, if you will, and I think it's very wise. If I were to go to your home and light a fire in your living room, okay, and I stack the wood up, put lighter fluid on, and light that booger on fire, what's going to happen? Well, at first, it's going to feel kind of naughty and a little exciting because you know you're doing something you shouldn't do. You're like, oh my gosh, we're burning a fire right in the living room, okay? Here it goes. This is awesome. The problem is you can't control it. And once that fire's lit, it's going to begin to spread, and it'll end up burning down everything that you love, right? So what's the problem? That's not meant for that. Well, if I take that same wood and I put it in the fireplace, that same lighter fluid in the fireplace, same match in the fireplace, now we light that fire. That fire is built to hold that heat. That's what it's designed for. Now we're warming our hands by it. We're making s'mores by it. You know, now it's like a feature of your home. What's the difference? The wood's not different. The fire's not different. The difference is context. God created a context for the healthy expression of sexuality. It's the context of marriage. One man, one woman for life. That's God's design. That's the fireplace he built. To enjoy or experience or experiment with that expression of sexuality outside of marriage is to light the fire in the living room. Now, here's what happens. When you engage in premarital intimacy, let me tell you a couple of things that are going to happen. One is it is going to hinder or atrophy communication skills. A marriage is not built on sex. I hate to break to all you single guys. I know I just ruined your life, but it's not built on sex. It's built on communication. So you need to learn how to not speak ape, and we need to learn how to speak to these women that we're with, right? Some of us, it's harder to learn than others, but that's the goal. The goal is to communicate. If you have premarital intimacy, you don't need to fight. You just need to make out. Like, if you're in a fight, just make out. If you can make out, everything feels better. If you could just connect physically. If you're in a fight, why work on the fight? Why even solve the issue? Why even deal with it? Let's just be together. Because then everything is right. In the moment, there's peace in the Middle East. Iran has been disarmed. I mean, everything's great. Republicans and Democrats actually get along. I mean, if you, in the midst of intimacy, everything is right. So you don't have to fight anymore. So you don't learn how to communicate. Second problem is it gives an unhealthy illusion of health. It seems healthy. Like when you put lighter fluid on the fire and it blows up real hot, you go, oh man, this is great. But then all of a sudden it goes away. So what do you need? More. And then more. And then more. So now if you realize you don't even like that person you're with, you can't break up with them. Now you feel morally obligated to somehow fight it out. Stay with it. See if this can turn out for the good. The third thing is it's kind of the law of diminishing return. What used to be exciting isn't exciting anymore, so now you need something different. Something different, something different. You'll keep having to add to that. All right. Now the key is, of course, context. Now, let me give you four hot button issues on dating, and then we'll move to courtship. A couple hot button things. These are just kind of, as I'm wrapping up the dating portion, I want you to think about these things. One is extended guy-girl friendships. I hear that a lot. Well, we're just friends. and we're just hanging out as friends. Actually, well, that's fine. And you might think you are, but I guarantee the other person over time is gonna have feelings for you or you for them. And so you may as well just identify the elephant in the room, that God has wired men and women to have chemistry together. That's the design. And so you might think it's fine, or the other might think it's fine, but at some point, that can get weird. So you just have to be careful of that. That's why groups are fantastic. Hang out in groups, but you don't have to always pally around just the two of you. Let other people get involved. The second issue that's kind of interesting is long-term dating relationships. You know, I'll get freshmen in high school to go, man, but I love her. I'm like, bro, you haven't even been through puberty yet, you know? What are you talking? You don't have a driver's license. What do you mean you love this girl? Yeah, but it's gonna be the best. And I think everybody loves the notion of marrying a high school sweetheart. And I think that's great. And for those of you who pulled it off, God bless you. But I think if you really think about it over time, the idea of dating like for 10 years is a really difficult thing to do because intimacy, time plus communication brings intimacy. And the longer you're together, the harder it'll be to fight those things that you know you need to keep boundaries on until the time pleases. Third thing is folks that are struggling with contentment as a single, they think the solution is to get into a relationship, always. They're relational addicts in many ways. If you look back in your life and you can't think of a time where you didn't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you might want to think about that. Because until you're content as a single, you will have nothing healthy to offer a dating relationship. Until you can walk with God with vibrancy, with joy, and with contentment in your life, what really are you gonna bring into a relationship other than a need that that person will never, ever be able to meet? Christ is the only one who's sufficient in our life. A relationship is a wonderful addition to what Christ is already doing in you. But without that contentment, it's miserable and very difficult for that person to meet those needs. The final thing with dating. Some folks assume that dating is kind of like big game hunting. Like strap on your camo and you go looking for that right person, you know, and you're sure you're gonna find them. And so everything's about what's out there. Can I be frank with you? The whole process is less about what's out there and more about what's in here. Instead of trying to find the right type of person, how about just try to become the right type of person? How about set your sights for Christ and just run for Christ? And if God brings someone alongside of you, don't look to the left or the right. Keep running. If they slow down, let them go. If they veer off, let them go. It's not your job to save them. Let them go. Run for Christ. But if that person comes step with step with you and they stay up with you over time, wave them over, do about 60 years together in a great marriage and have fun all along the way. But don't veer. I'll see couples that are running for Christ, or singles rather, running for Christ. Someone comes along, all of a sudden they're like, hey! And now their whole spiritual life's in the tank because they took their sights off of Christ. Set your sights on Christ and don't waver. Now let's look at courtship. In chapter 2, verse 7, there's a shift that takes place between 7 and 8, and the relationship now becomes very intentional. There's a sense of clarity that begins to come. In verses 8 and following, she is anticipating her man coming to pick her up for some time together. She says, listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. He's standing behind our wall. He's looking through the window. He's peering through the lattice. Be careful, fellas. You can get arrested for that in our country. She is thinking about spending time with him, and he is literally coming to pick her up, and there's excitement. You'll notice in verses 10 through verse 13, just kind of speed read through it and ask yourself the question, what time of year is it? Springtime. This relationship is bringing incredible life to this person. These two are enjoying themselves. There's excitement. There's health. They're not fighting all the time. Look, if your relationship really could be a copy and paste for a soap opera relationship, it might not be that healthy. Meaning if you're fighting all the time and it's always about the latest brawl and what you're upset about, that's not healthy. Do you really think that's God's provision for you? God says, hey, I want to just give you someone you're going to fight with for the rest of your life. No, of course not. You're going to find someone, if it's the right type of person, who will love you for the rest of your life. And so this relationship now begins to deepen. It begins to grow. It is going somewhere very intentionally. She has already shown her vulnerability with her intimacy, wanting to be with him. There is no more vulnerable spot, fellas, for a lady to be than to feel like she's in a relationship with a guy that she really, really likes. And she is so scared because it's like trying to get traction on ice, and she's just slipping more and more for you. And you'll find in verse 14, this woman, because of the intimacy and where this is going, she's tried to guard her heart, but she has feelings for this guy, and now it says that she is hiding. And he calls to her. He says, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form and let me hear your voice, because your voice is sweet and your form is lovely." Why is she hiding? Frightened? Concerned? What's the concern? Can I just shoot you straight, fellas? I'll tell you what the concern is. Ladies are concerned that what they're dating is one guy. But then when they get married, that guy is going to turn into somebody else. And who they were is not who they are. And they're afraid that they married this guy who in a dating context was creative and romantic and initiated and took interest in her, not just in himself. And then when they get married, that he's just going to sit on the couch and watch SportsCenter or just go to the gym again or whatever and not take interest in her. And she's saying, "Look, I'm scared because I'm going somewhere emotionally and I'm not sure if you're willing to work on this thing with me." Notice what she says in 15. "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while the vineyards are in blossom." If you have a vineyard and the vines begin to blossom, if any foxes or whatever come in, or vermin, as those vineyard farmers would say, come in and they would eat the little blossoms, what happens is the vineyard will still produce fruit, but not nearly as much as it could have. If you would have protected it, the fruit would have been much more abundant. And what she's saying here is, are you willing to work on our relationship? Are you willing to catch the foxes that might be hard to catch that would ruin our vineyard? Will you continue to work with me on this thing, or are you going to become an oaf? Because I really care about you, but if you're going to be an oaf, I'm not sure if I can do this. It's one of the lady's biggest fears. You need to know something, fellas. It is a lot easier being single. Now, you shoot you straight, it's a ton easier, right? I mean, you could just wear whatever you wear again. I mean, how hard is it to open a can of tuna? You got great food right there. I mean, you could be single. There's a great proverb that says, "Where no oxen are, the manger's clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox." Which means if you want a simple life, stay single. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, it's better if you're single because you could just have undistracted devotion to the Lord. But as soon as you get married, you got to focus first on how to please your spouse. So if you want the benefit of being married, you're going to have to put a little work into it. You're going to have to learn to shovel some of the stuff that comes with being married. That's part of the blessing of it, is the work that you put into it. And so this guy now, we don't know how he answered. We don't know what he said. We know she liked it in verse 16. She says, "My beloved is mine and I am his. He pastured his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day. When the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether." Now that verse has really kind of haunted me. I'm like, what is she talking about? "Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, morning time, turn, my beloved, be a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether." Well, there's two problems I have with that. One is gazelles and stags in this kind of context were typically associated with ancient Eastern paganism, fertility issues. Pagan religions would worship these gazelles and stags, if you will. Not only that, but the mountains of Bether don't exist. The word Bethar in Hebrew means to separate, to cut. It literally seems to be that she is calling to this guy and saying, "Hey, based on your response, out of my fears, based on the way you called to me, you didn't get angry with me, you didn't yell at me, the way you're willing to work on a relationship, would you be a stud all night long on the Twin Mountains?" You can almost hear her going, "Right here, baby." Now, I don't know about you, I start reading this stuff, I go, "Are you kidding me? Really?" Absolutely. In chapter 3, verses 1 and following, you're going to see her grab him and take him to go meet Mama. Mama, Billy, Mama. Like, what do you think about that? In fact, it says that she's going to take him into the room of her who conceived her. She takes him into Mama's bedroom. You get the impression that she is wanting to move this process along very quickly. She's wanting to rush it, if you will. And what's interesting to me is in chapter 3, verse 5, how this man responds yet again to the woman responding to his leadership, to a woman responding to the way he's treated her. He responds again in verse 5 of chapter 3. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. Good feelings. Still not there yet. Not quite. The fireplace hasn't been built yet. It's being built, but it's not ready yet. And he shuts it down again. It's interesting when you start looking at this relationship, by the way, because they move now to a pretty intense, you know, relationship together. This gal's now come on to him pretty strongly twice. And just a side note on that, fellas, this kind of response sexually is earned. It's not deserved. It's a privilege. It's not a right. Those of you who've tried to make it a right have recognized the futility of that effort. Hey, you want me. I'm telling you, you need to want me. Okay, that's not going to happen. All right. However, you speak kindly to her. You treat her the way God has called you to treat her. You exalt her as the bride that God has called her to be, and you'll find her respond. Now, we'll deal with more of the intimacy issues down the road, because I think also sexuality has been used as an incredible vice in marriages. It's like a weapon. The couch becomes like the woman's ultimate weapon, you know? Just get to the couch, and that's it. And I think that's unhealthy, but we'll deal with that one another day. And so you see this thing really moving pretty intimately, and I just want to kind of lay out, if I can, a couple questions for courtship that I think need to be asked before you can handle this kind of heat, if you will, and then I'll give you a couple steps to take. The first thing, there's three questions I think you need to ask before you can really progress with courtship, truthfully. So for all the singles here, you need to write these down. One is, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready to do this? Guys, if you can't do chapter 1, verse 7, or 3, verse 5, you're not ready. I said 1:7, I think. Yeah, 2:7 or 3:5. If you can't say good feelings, good idea, not yet, you're not ready. You need to make sure you are ready. Are you the right type of person? Do you have a track record of godliness? Are you mature enough to handle the weight of a relationship? If not, you're not ready. Just do yourself a favor. Stay in boot camp for a while. Keep learning. Keep growing. I went for 3 years without a date. 3 years without spending time with someone. Not because I'm spiritual, because I wasn't ready. I was not ready to handle my wife. And I'm glad that God made me wait. Second question you have to ask. Have you watched this person over time? Do you really know who they are? Or is it a thin slice? In the book of Genesis, Abraham sends Eliezer to go find a wife for his son Isaac. He says, go where the godly people are. Go to the well, which I thought was kind of funny. Sit there at the well and look for a wife for my son. And you want to find a woman who comes and serves you. And when she comes and says, hey, can I water your camels and can I give you a drink? He says, he gazes at her in silence to see if she would do what she said she would do. Just watch over time. Have you watched that person? I mentioned to you, my wife and I, we'd worked together for 3 years on the same staff team together for 3 years. I knew who she was. I'd seen her date other guys that I thought were fantastic guys. I saw her break up with him because she just didn't feel like that's where God wanted her to be. I watched her lead girls to Christ, go on mission trips, disciple young women. I'd watched her deal with tragedy in her life. I had watched her. And so it was a no-brainer by the time we started spending time together. Third question, is the relationship life-giving? Does this person make you better? Because if they don't get in the relationship. If staying in the relationship is like an act of the volition of your will, maybe that's not what God wants for you. If you don't enjoy this person, if there's no chemistry there, if you don't feel attracted to them, if they don't make you laugh, if they don't make you smile, maybe that's not where you need to be. And then for the men, let me give you, especially for the ladies too, but guys, let me show you now 5 things about courtship and then we'll be done. Here's 5 steps. I think the key to courtship is intentionality. If dating is ambiguous without, you know, a different paradigm of it, I think courtship needs to be really, really intentional. I think it starts with a declaration from the fellas to step up and talk to that girl about pursuing a friendship. Let me tell you what I mean by that. When I started having feelings for Jen, my bride, I knew I needed a new way to do relationships. It was very obvious to me. I needed some help. And I looked to this book, and I looked to a guy I called my relational coach, a guy named Jason Holbrook. Jason's from Louisville. He's as Southern as they come. And Jason was my coach. And so I said, all right, I mean, I'm from California, man. We don't do anything relationally very good. So you people in the South, you at least did that all right. Help me understand. Okay, and so he walked me through it. He said, you need to learn to take the initiative. So he said, here's the first thing you need to do. You like this girl? I said, yeah. He says, go tell her you want to spend time with her in groups, get to know her a little bit, cultivate the friendship. I'm like, okay. And so I did that. And it was fascinating what began to happen because it began to teach me how to step out and lead. And it gave her the position of just guarding her heart and saying, yeah, I'm okay with that, or no, I'm not okay with that. And I didn't go to her and go, hey, I think you're great. What do you think about me? I mean, it wasn't some needy like, hey, do you like me? I mean, because man, I kind of like you. I mean, it was just, hey, this is how I feel about you. I'd like to see if we could cultivate our friendship, meeting in some groups and whatnot, but just get to know each other a little better, more intentionally. Are you okay with that? She goes, yeah, I'm fine with that. I was like, okay then. Then we moved on, which brings me to the second one. I think, fellas, once you spend time with that gal, if that's a gal you want to spend time with exclusively, I think you need to tell her that. And I think you need to step up, fellas, and say, hey, I think this relationship is going really well. I'm enjoying our time together. I would like, if you're okay with it, for us to spend time together, just you and me, exclusive. And let's get to know each other at a little deeper level. I think there, fellas, before you do that, I think you need to talk to some spiritual authority in that gal's life. Whether it's her dad, whether it's her pastor, somebody in their life, you need to go and say, hey, do you see anything in my life that would disqualify me or that you think I'm not quite ready for? Is there anything in her life? Is this the right time for her? They might say, man, she's really struggling right now. Why don't you wait? Then you need to respect that and wait. By talking to that authority, you submit yourself to accountability in the relationship. And I think at that point, you need to know, this is someone I really want to get to know. I'm not wasting her time. One of the worst things you could do, fellas, is date a girl for a decade and then break up with her. Because you know at about 6 months into it, really, where this is going. And if it's not going somewhere intentionally, you need to have the courage to let her walk away. I think in that time too, fellas, when you declare for exclusivity with this lady, I think you need to have a boundaries conversation. What are we comfortable with in our relationship? What are our standards together? And I think you need to set point on that. And you need to come and say, these are the things that I'm committed to. And you better stay committed to them because you're giving your word. And if you say, I don't want to lay an impure hand on you, then you better not. And if you do, you've got bigger problems, right? And I think you need to pray about that. I'll tell you what happened to me, though. Careful what you pray for. I remember praying and I said, Lord, I got this girl, Jen. We're kind of spending time together. It's awesome. And, physically, I've got these feelings and it's not the right time. And so I don't want to wake them up. What should I do? And I just really felt strongly I shouldn't kiss her. I'm like, that was funny, Lord. It's funny. No, seriously, I got this girl, I really felt strongly I shouldn't kiss her. It's just me. It's not necessarily what the Lord does for everybody. It's just me. Because I knew if I start here, then these other steps are so easy. Just click, 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 click. And the next thing you know, I'm right back where I, didn't want to be. And so I met with Jen and I'm like, hey, this is kind of what I'm feeling, What do you think? She goes, oh, whew. She goes, because I was praying about it and I feel the same way. I was like, thank you, Jesus, Because if she looked at me, she's like, oh no, I want to make out right now. I think I would have struggled with that, And so I think you need to have that standard. And again, you just, hey, I want to make sure that's okay with you. In that, I think you need to ask the right questions with the boundaries. The question most couples are asking is how far is too far? And I just think that's insanity. That's like saying, how close to my head can I get the gun before it really hurts? How about ask the question, how godly can we be in this relationship? And let's set some standards there. As it goes on, I think then there needs to be some discovery that takes place. There needs to be some interaction, some truth-telling, some sharing. If you've got some baggage, I think you need to be willing to share it. They need to know what they're getting into. So if you haven't always walked with God, if you've made dumb decisions, if you've crossed boundaries you didn't want to, you need to be honest about that. Now, in that, I don't think they need all the details. So guys who are typically, especially guys, they're very numbers-oriented. I don't think that matters. I don't think you want to talk about, her friend that you used to make out with or anything weird like that. But you do need to share your past. Now, I will say this. In a married relationship as well as in a courtship relationship, I think before you give the details, you need to ask the question, is it really going to be beneficial for our relationship? My wife came to me a while back, a couple years now, and said, hey, I want to know some details about this whatever. I said, baby, I'll tell you anything you want. I have nothing to hide from you. I'm an open book. But I want you to answer a question before I give you the info. Do you think this would be better for our marriage? Will we be better off together because of what I would share with you? She goes, maybe not. I said, well, then let's not go there. I have nothing to hide. If you really want to know, I'll tell you. So it's not off limits, but let's better our marriage. Let's let the past be in the past. The old person is gone. Now, that being said, I think once you've done that, if there's no secrets, all systems go green across the board, I think you then need to say, hey, look, I'd like to pursue this to marriage. Now, you can either propose or you can say, hey, I just want to make sure that's okay with you. I'd like to go talk to your parents. Are you comfortable with me taking that step? I drove out to Oklahoma, met with her mom and stepdad, and talked to them about her, and this is what I want to do, and scared to death, shaking like a tree. I'm just, and it was great. And I told her, I said, hey, your parents gave the thumbs up, so everything's good. Next communication you hear from me is an engagement. I won't tell you when, and I won't tell you how. I just want to make sure that's okay with you. She went, okay. And we progressed. Now, it's very intentional, very methodic. And the men, I think, fellas, we need to lead. Now, it's a high bar. And folks say, well, it's too high, you know? I mean, where will I ever find anybody that could be, you know, either the girl I'm looking for, or the guy I'm looking for, or whatever? I said, look, let's be real. The only thing worse than being single and wishing you were married is being married, wishing you were single. So take your time and set the bar high. Let me finish with this now. What if you've blown it? I mean, let's just be honest. What if you've crossed lines you didn't want to cross? What do you do with that? Can I just encourage you for a moment? When I first heard this book, I felt like such an absolute idiot. I'm like, I'm a loser. I'm 0 for however many relationships I've ever had. I've just really blown it. And God, I don't even think I deserve. And as soon as I said that, it just went bing, because that's the gospel, isn't it? That's why we have a Savior. That's why Christ makes old things new. That's why if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. That's why he restores the years the locusts have eaten. He makes beauty from ashes. Look, if you've cried yourself to sleep at night with shame and regret, can you just turn to Christ, get the forgiveness you need, and walk in a newness of life? If you've crossed boundaries, have a second first time. If you've blown it, repent and walk away from the old life. The only thing worse than going there is going there again and again and again and continuing to go there. Let's leave the old man and old woman behind. Let's leave behind the old nature and let's pursue Christ. Set our sights for Christ. Enjoy forgiveness in Christ. It's the only hope we've got is in Christ. And here's the good news. I can tell you that when you fight the right type of person, I started to share my life with my wife. And I said, look, this is our discovery time, right? I go, look, you need to know. And I started, well, I used, you know, having grown up in church. And she goes, I'm not concerned with where you've been because I know who you are. And I know with Christ in you, I know where you're going. And that's the man I care about. I just went, yes. Hold out hope. There is the right type of person out there. And it's not how you started, but how you finish that matters. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we look at this issue, it is just fraught with difficulty, with pain, with hurt, with heartache. And yet, Father, I can't help but just be drawn to the fact that we have hope in Christ, that if we can date for the glory of Christ, court for the glory of Christ, be engaged for the glory of Christ, be married for the glory of Christ, that there might be a better way, a different way, a Christ-honoring way to do these relationships right. Father, would you bless us as we try to set our sights on Jesus? Would you empower us through your Spirit to do what we cannot do? And may we walk even now in identity with him, regardless of past, regardless of decisions we've made, regardless of where we've been. May we walk in Christ. Father, we'll thank you for the privilege to see your word and to respond now to it. In Christ's name, amen.